Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have communicated these things that we'll be talking about today that can be hard to put into a list, put into order, put into clarity. What exactly is going to happen in the future? You are a God who tells us the end from the beginning, and we thank you for that. So I pray that you'd bless our time and our time in this extended section over the next couple weeks, but especially this morning as we get started. And we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be embarking on one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite extended passages, one of my favorite narratives in all of Scripture. It deals with one of my favorite topics, dealing with end times prophecy. Now, I say that to encourage you, if you are intimidated by prophecy or end times theology or any of these things, I want to encourage you and to bear with me. I think hopefully today will help clarify, set some structures, give some tools to navigate this section. But as I was thinking about the best way to communicate this, I was thinking again to the question I've asked before: why four Gospels? Why not one? You know, why not 10? Why not 7? Why not whatever, 100? Well, one of the things I think we all have a tendency to fall into as believers is to sort of fall into the magnetic field of another gospel narrative. What I mean by that is, we're reading a passage and we know that there's a parallel passage in one or two or three even gospels, and we interpret the one we're currently reading in light of what we already know is being communicated in another gospel. I want to encourage you not to do that. They may be talking about a similar event. They may be saying the same thing. But we need to let the text speak for itself and not let Mark, Luke, and John speak for Matthew and vice versa. We want to understand, why did Matthew communicate what he did? And the reason I bring that up and the reason it's on my mind is we're going to see a discrepancy in the Gospels, especially in Luke, where they're treating this same event slightly different. They're emphasizing something. And I thought of an illustration. In the court of law, someone is giving a testimony. And there's two witnesses giving testimony in court. And they both share certain details of a case or an event that took place. But maybe one mentioned something the other didn't, and the other mentioned something the other didn't. I think of the gospel writers in very much the same way, that they're focusing on one particular area. They're not intending to give an exhaustive overview of every single thing Jesus said. In fact, John said that, right? If we tried to do that, we don't have enough paper, books, skins, scrolls, stones, ink, any of these things to communicate all that Jesus has done. And so keep that in mind as we navigate some things in our text that I think may cause us to stumble at points in our Christian life, and we'll hopefully get over that hurdle today. So today, we are embarking on an exciting journey through the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3 is where we will be camped out this morning. But I also want to do kind of an overview of the discourse as a whole. Because one of the things I think is important, I love looking at maps, especially when I'm traveling, because it tells me where I'm going, tells me when to turn, tells me the most efficient route to get to where I'm going. It tells me how long it'll take to get there, how many miles I need to get there. And so structure, a roadmap, things like that helps us as we navigate into scary territory, unknown territory. It helps us get to where we need to go. And so I want to give an outline, my outline, of the Olivet Discourse as far as the structure, but really focus in on verses 1 through 3. So the title is, of course, The Setting and Intro to the Olivet Discourse. There's two parts that we'll look at today. First of all, I want to spend, again, time on the structure of the Olivet Discourse. And then we'll get into verses 1 through 3, the setting of the Olivet Discourse. And I want to explain when relevant, when pertinent, the historical or even theological significance to what's being asked and why Jesus answers in a particular way. So dealing with the structure of the Olivet Discourse, this section begins in chapter 24, verse 1, and it goes all the way to chapter 25, verse 46. There are essentially four parts to this section, and we will not take 4 weeks to get through it, probably more. But the first part, what we're looking at today, is the setting of the Olivet Discourse, verses 1 through 3. We see a transition from what has been going on, and again, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but what has been going on and what currently is going on and why that prompts a question from Jesus' disciples. It also is important to understand these things because it'll help us understand why Jesus says what he says and understand what he's saying to begin with. And then the second part deals with the 70th seven of Daniel, chapter 24, verse 4, all the way to chapter 26. Now, I want to give this a lot of treatment because one of the things you're going to find as we navigate through this discourse is there are many points of divergence, if you will. And I think there's many points of possible divergence where there's no issue, we can agree to disagree. One commentator takes it this way, one commentator takes it that way. Now, a reminder with that, that does not mean both of them are correct, right? That does not mean Scripture has two meanings. Scripture has only one meaning. So the issue is, or not the issue, but the possibility is that one is right, the other is wrong, or both are wrong, right? But both can't be right, or it violates a very important rule of Scripture. And so whenever we talk about the 70th week of Daniel or the 70th seven, there's bound to be all sorts of issues, even within people that we otherwise agree everything else doctrinally. And for example, the question we'll be focused on in verses 4 through 26 is, at what point in Jesus' answer does he begin to talk about the tribulation? Personally, I am a full-fledged futurist, is the theological category that I would fall into, where starting in verse 4, he is talking about the tribulation. But there's many Bible teachers and commentators and commentaries that talk about the wars and rumors of wars. That's not during the tribulation, it's the beginning of birth pangs, which ironically I also think is the tribulation. But that's, again, we'll spend ample time on that. What's nice is I think Jesus divides the 70th week into two parts. There's the first half and the second half, and we'll talk about that, where the division is, where it should be, and there's a lot of disagreement on that. But also try to do a comparison with what Jesus says and what other prophetic writings we have in Scripture that we can compare this period of time and get a full picture of what end times prophecy is all about. And then part three, it's a short section, but verses 27 through 31 deals with the second coming of Christ. Now that's a very important section because I think it's Jesus ultimately directly answering the disciples' question. And there's bound to be potential disagreement there in terms of some of the things Jesus says that I think have been misunderstood, maybe miscommunicated or misconstrued throughout church history. And then we'll end with a fun time as Jesus's modus operandi, a series of parables. So he's giving instruction, he's giving answers to his disciples, but then he's going to use a series of parables to illustrate or throw alongside the point he's been making. And so we'll do plenty of review on how I think we should understand or interpret parables in Scripture. But before we do that, I want to help you navigate eschatological schizophrenia. Now, you may not understand any of those three words, but navigating is, you know, getting around, traversing. Eschatological is, comes from the Greek word meaning the study of end times or last things. Schizophrenia, I'm sure we all know. Voices in our heads, right? Now, I'm not intending to poke fun at legitimate mental health issues, but this issue can certainly feel like we are schizophrenic. There's so many voices vying for the place in our head as to who we agree with. Well, should I be a post-millennialist, pre-millennialist, amillennialist, pan-millennialist, all of these things? So I want to summarize these things and then hopefully give you my philosophy that will hopefully, again, help you navigate the many voices out there vying for your endorsement or your vote, if you will. So the first eschatological point that I want to direct your attention to is called preterism. Preterism, the prefix pre, means before. This is essentially the view that many of the prophecies in Scripture happened in history. So it's kind of somewhat of a misnomer. And that's the thing is, I don't know who voted for theologians to name things, but we're not the best at naming things because sometimes they don't fit. Preterism is one of those. But simply put, it's the prophecy that's in Scripture were fulfilled already from our standpoint. They may have been future from the giving of the prophecy, of course, but they were fulfilled in time. For example, this view, as it relates to our passage in the Olivet Discourse, the full-fledged preterist would say everything Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD. Problem is, there's some things that Jesus said that have never happened. So you're either saying Jesus lied, or you're offering a different hermeneutic or a way of studying Scripture or understanding what God has communicated that is not viable, and it doesn't fit, and it would essentially make God a liar. So I think you know where I am going with my view of preterism. But even within preterism umbrella, there's partial preterists and all sorts of fun games that people play. Then there is another wonderful misnomer called amillennialism. Ah is a prefix negation, so etymologically or lexically, the word is saying there is no millennium. But the amillennialist doesn't believe that. The amillennialist believes there is no literal physical thousand-year period in which Christ rules and reigns on this earth. It's Christ's rule and reign in your heart now, in our hearts. And we need to make him, you know, Lord of our life and tell our neighbor to make him Lord of their life. And if they tell their neighbor, until you run out of neighbors, everyone made him Lord of their life. Congratulations, we won. And so that is another voice in our schizophrenic heads. Then there's postmillennialism. Now, I have a good friend named Paul Miles. He is one of my favorite people to talk to. His mind is just wired a little bit differently. If you've ever met him, he's very quirky, he's very funny, but he is extremely brilliant. And he's run into a handful of postmillennialists recently. And the thing he started to tell them is, you weren't a postmillennialist 10 years ago. And that is because this is a resurgent theology. It was popular at different points in history. To tell you what it is so you can understand why it was popular, postmillennialism believes that Christ will come after kind of the church has essentially done their job. As we evangelize and Christianize and baptize and otherize the world, Christ will maybe deem it worthy to come, rule, and reign. And that's a very crude summary of their view. But the idea in general is that things are improving. Things will get better. Christianity will triumph. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it after all, right? That's kind of the marching orders of postmillennialism. Postmillennialism was on the rise in the revolutionary era of the United States. We have the French Revolution. We have a lot of positivity. You know, we have encouragement. You could go to a free land where you can practice Christianity without people telling you how you're doing it wrong, and all sorts of wonderful things. Things are improving. And my one of my church history professor at Chafer said that postmillennialism died a brutal death on the field of Flanders. With World War I and World War II, there were not as many postmillennialists because they thought things are not improving. Now, we're not that far removed, relatively speaking, from World War I and II. And so you'd think that there wouldn't be any postmillennialism. But it is on the rise. In fact, I kind of want to talk about this a little bit more at some point. I think it's on the rise with Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is essentially attached to this theology of postmillennialism that we are going to achieve a successful Christian world by first having a Christian United States. And this is a difficult topic, and I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail because I want to go down this rabbit trail on a particular time where we can look at this more in detail. But the question of, are we a Christian nation? Technically speaking, our nation does not have a soul in which it can place its faith in Jesus Christ. So no, it's not technically a Christian nation. However, if you're familiar with the founding of our nation, it is absolutely and unequivocally based on Christian values. And I don't think it's, no, they were all theists. They weren't Christians. There were theists among them, but many of them were strong Christians. And so there's Christian values. But that being said, Christian nationalism is saying, we've got to rule this nation with Christianity. And basically, it's not too different from a theocratic system or a theocracy, which works when Jesus is the king, ruling and reigning, right? But if there's confusion on theological matters, well, it doesn't work out. So that's postmillennialism. I actually haven't heard of this term until this week. I was reading a commentary and I thought it was funny. There's promillennialism. That is, you read all about the millennial kingdom, all about the kingdom in Scripture, and you don't understand it, but you're for it. You're pro-millennial. I think that's better than the next one, which I've mentioned to you before, is pan-millennialism. You read all these passages, you don't know how it's going to pan out, but it will. Whether you're for or against it, it's besides the question, it's going to happen. Please don't be a pan-millennialist. Then there is what Fellowship Bible Church is, and what I am, is a premillennialist. Now, to add to the voices of the schizophrenic voices within premillennialism, there's historic premillennialism, there's non-dispensational premillennialism, there's dispensational premillennialism, there's progressive dispensational premillennialism. And so it gets confusing yet further. But hang in there, stay with me. Now, under the category of premillennialism, we have the issue surrounding the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. When is the rapture going to happen? We mentioned the Voice magazine, which should be here this coming Sunday, which I'd encourage you to read some helpful arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. Our church and me as your pastor, I am a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture adherer. The pre-tribulation rapture is essentially, we will be raptured before, prior to the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Now, if I really want to be obnoxious, I will say I am a pre-day of the Lord rapturist because of the confusion many people falsely accuse the pre-tribulational view as, well, you're saying that believers won't face tribulation? No, we're talking about the tribulation, right? The final seven, the 70th week of Daniel, we will be raptured before that time. But then there's those who have a mid-tribulation view. Somewhere in the middle there, you'll be raptured. Within that, there's the pre-wrath, which I think that's kind of a splinter from those who were pre-tribulational. They got a little too nitpicky and said, well, it's pre-wrath. Now, here's the thing. I would agree with the pre-wrath rapture view if they understood what wrath was. So the way this view goes is they'll say the wrath at the beginning of the tribulation, that's not God's wrath, it's Satan's wrath. What's the problem with that? What starts the 21 judgments in Revelation? The opening of the scroll. Who's the only one worthy? Scripture made a big deal out of it, right? No one was found worthy. But then there was the Lamb appearing as though slain, who was worthy. And what did he do? He opened the scroll. And what happened? There were seven scrolls. And the seventh scroll opened the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet opened the seven bowl judgments. You don't get those judgments if you don't open that scroll. Who opened the scroll? Christ. It's God's wrath. So yes, I'm pre-wrath, but I wouldn't say that because the pre-wrath view doesn't, for some reason, observe that. Ironically, I made this point at the conference I spoke at on Revelation 6 through 13. People living during the tribulation have better theology than many Christians today, because people will be crying for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of who? The Lamb. Oh, interesting. They know whose wrath it is. And so it's, not to get too, I guess, bothered by this view, but I disagree with it. Then there's post-tribulation, which, again, I don't want to crudely summarize these views, but this one, I've heard it said, and I would maybe agree, the yo-yo rapture view. So after the tribulation, God will rapture the people and then come right back down. Because it'll be after the tribulation, and the next thing on the list is the kingdom, right? And so post-tribulation, after all that's said and done, God will rapture people. Then there is historic premillennialism, and this is a fairly new theology to me, but it's basically non-dispensational. They view a future for Israel, but not in the same way that we necessarily would. It would just be more in line with every tribe, nation, and tongue. Since Israel's a nation, of course they have a future. Something along those lines. And then there's something called progressive dispensationalism, and this is perhaps best summarized as the already not yet philosophy applied to Scripture. So they'll say things like, well, I really have a hard time not saying Jesus is king. So he is king, but he's not yet king. And that they'll also mess around with some of the passages that talk about the throne. So I would say Jesus is not currently sitting on David's throne, right? Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. Is that David's throne? No. Now, I don't have a problem saying he's a king in the same way that was David king when he was anointed? Did he begin functioning as a king right away? No. And so Jesus is the anointed king, the Davidic heir, but he is not yet ruling and reigning as king over the nations. So my philosophy is there is the text, and I've explained my difference between doctrine and theology. The text says what it says, means what it means, it says what it says. So there is the text, and then there is theology. It's what we understand or what we say about the text. Theology is important, but not vital to the non-seminary trained to understand the text. So I hope this encourages you. Do you need to know about preterism, postmillennialism, amillennialism? I encourage you to have a growing knowledge, but no, you don't have to understand those concepts fully. In fact, I save myself a lot of time by not getting into the theological history and development of certain things. I just teach the text. And so that's what I'm going to do for you and for us in our study of the Olivet Discourse. But I want to be transparent and say that I'm, of course, coming from a premillennial, pre-tribulational view, if that means something to you. If it means nothing to you, well, great. But we want to be textually driven. So now, getting into Matthew chapter 24, we have the setting of the discourse. So let me just start by reading the text. Verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there's a few things to highlight. First of all, we have the setting in verse 1. Jesus went out. So he leaves the temple. He went out and departed from the temple. And then his disciples show him the building. So as you picture this setting, they just had a confrontation with the religious leaders, right? And we'll do a recap of that here in a moment. But they leave the temple, and so they're perhaps in the outer court, if you will, the surrounding buildings. And I think that's what prompts the disciples following Jesus to point out all of the buildings and remarking upon their glory and splendor and beauty. And they were, because they were built by Herod the Great, and historical witnesses confirm that Herod's goal in building the temple and the temple compound was to have a building that essentially lasts forever. Now, they took a lot of pride in their temple. And case in point, even the disciples fell prey to that. But they forget what made the temple holy, right? Or sanctified the temple. And that it's going to be destroyed is essentially Jesus' pronouncement. So the setting of Matthew in general, we've looked at this before, but we have the gospel of the kingdom first and foremost, the emphasis throughout the gospel. I've explained to you before, there are more than one gospel. There's only one that saves you eternally from the penalty of sin, right? And that's the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. But then there's something called the gospel of the kingdom, and that's the good news of the kingdom. Not just that it is going to happen, but specifically in Matthew, it's at hand. It's ready. It's made available to that generation. And so we have that preached by first John, then Jesus sends his disciples out preaching that good news. Hey, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then we have in the narrative the setup of the rejection of John, and then we have the setup of the rejection of Jesus, and we have a transition at that point in chapter 12 where Jesus begins to train his disciples. So the kingdom gospel being preached is shifted to now the disciples being trained. And then lately we've been focused on number 5, the judgment of this generation. Because of their rejection of the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah, and the kingdom, they have judgment pronounced on them. Now, in the near context, we have the Holy Week, right? Or the Passion Week is what it's been called after the fact. But this is the Passover week, and everyone's in Jerusalem, right? Because all the Jews around the land come to Jerusalem to give their sacrifice and observe Passover. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem. We see that at the beginning of chapter 21. We see the next thing he does is cleanses the temple, chapter 12 through 17. They were using it to exchange money and all sorts of stuff. You know, as people far and wide, Jews spread in dispersion, but coming back, maybe have a different currency. And so there's money changers, but it became a racket, quite literally, right? It was, it became a place for usury, what we talked about downstairs. And it wasn't fit, period, in Israel, let alone the temple. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. Verses 18 through 22, we see the episode of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Now, a review of what is happening there is the fig tree is symbolic for Israel. Jesus was hungry. He went to the fig tree expecting it to have the early edible portion of fig that he could eat. And it didn't. It had nothing. And so he cursed it and it withered and died before the disciples' eyes. And so that was a picture of what has been happening in Matthew. Jesus comes expecting the kingdom, right, to be established, but it was not ready. It didn't have the fruit, if you will. And so they were cursed. That generation was cursed. And then I want to look at chapter 21. If you want to turn there, we'll flip through kind of these next few sections. 23 through 27 deals with the chief priests and elders, where verse 23 says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" So the implication there is Jesus is teaching in an authoritative manner, and they're wondering, who gave you this authority? What authority are you teaching, and who gave you this authority? And they, I think they knew the answer to that question, but they confronted Jesus. Then we have a confrontation with the Pharisees and Herodians. Now remember, the Herodians were not a religious group. They were a political group that would get religious sometimes if it politically advanced their cause. Well, this certainly did because, first of all, they got religious when they killed John, right? Why did they kill John the Baptist? Because he called out Herod. Who do the Herodians belong to? The family of Herod. And so, as a result, they killed John because he called them out for the illegal marriage in that situation. And they were partnered with the Pharisees, otherwise enemies turned allies. That's the classic, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Then we have the Sadducees dealt with. Look at verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he..." That's 22, sorry. 22, verse 23. "The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him." And they have the gotcha question. Remember the theological petri dish? Okay, we're going to come up with this impossible scenario to try to prove a point. We already have our conclusion. You're not going to change our mind. We're trying to essentially get you to trip up, and thus we can bring a charge against you. Then we have the scribe. He was specifically a Pharisaic scribe. And a scribe was, again, a lawyer, someone who was an expert in Mosaic law. They read and studied and taught and made copies of the Mosaic law. And he asks the question in verse 34, or 35. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" And then lastly, we have all of chapter 23, the first part of the chapter, describing the scribes and Pharisees. And then the latter half, we've talked about the seven woes, right? They were seven indictments, seven charges that the Messiah was pronouncing upon the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, why didn't Jesus pronounce woes on the Sadducees and the Herodians? We're not told, but if I were to speculate, I would say it's because the Pharisees were the majority, if you will, in the Sanhedrin. The chief priest would have been a Pharisee, and so they were the ones sat in the seat of Moses, as Jesus said. They had the authority in Jesus' pronouncing their judgments. So then, going back to chapter 24, we see their pronouncement in verse 2. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So the question is this near or far fulfillment? Sometimes when you have prophecy, it's somewhat difficult to determine whether God is saying this will happen in this generation's lifetime, or this is one of those things at the end of the age, it will happen then. We'll look more into this, but look at Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 21. And this is why I started by talking about understanding the gospel's argument, because first and foremost, I do not believe Matthew does not record the answer to the first part of that question. When will these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. Jesus seems to focus on the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the age, which are essentially simultaneous. But in Luke chapter 21, notice verse 7, says, "So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be, And notice how Luke phrases this. And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So I think what's happening here is Jesus has pronounced judgment, and that judgment includes the destruction of Jerusalem, specifically the temple. Now, I'm going to talk more about this, but our time is rapidly diminishing. The question is, in the next section, is there one, two, or three questions being asked? And I'll talk more about that in a moment, but essentially the Jews viewed all three simultaneously. They understood that there would be a great raising of Jerusalem during the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ, or not second, but the coming of the Messiah and the establishment, the end of the age and the establishment of the new age. And so their question is related, but Luke is focused on specifically the destruction of the temple, whereas Matthew is focused specifically on the second coming and the end of the age. Jump down to verse 12. So he lists some of the things Matthew talks about in 24 verses 4 through 6, 7. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. I've been doing that all the time. If you have kids, you know exactly what I just did. And I hate it. If you don't know, bless you for it. But 4 through 8, or verses 4 through 8. But then notice verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed, so on and so forth. I got a laugh out of verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. So if you want proof that this is not applicable today, you know, many of my hairs have been harmed in my life, and so it doesn't apply to us, right? But where is this section in Matthew? What Luke just recorded, where in Matthew is it in the Olivet Discourse? It's not there. Why? Because Matthew, I don't believe, records the answer to the temple destruction. He records the answer because his whole argument this entire time was on the kingdom, right? Why the kingdom didn't come? And it's because of the rejection. But then he focuses on the second coming and the establishment of said kingdom. Jump down to verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is, or desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. So on and so forth. Now, I believe that is talking about the destruction in 70 AD. Matthew doesn't mention what Luke just mentioned. It's because they have different focuses. Now, a quick historical note on that. Apparently, the Christian Jews, so the Messianic Jews living in Jerusalem in 70 AD, knew about this warning, of course. And when the Emperor of Rome came in, they laid siege to Jerusalem. Well, they lifted the siege for a short while. And during that pause, all the believing Jews left, exactly like Jesus said. And then they came in and destroyed and killed everyone. And to this very day, that's one of the issues Jews have with Christians, is the basically they thought they were being mistreated, or they didn't help or come to their aid or any of those things. But Jesus pronounced judgment on that generation. That generation was judged, and that is what happened. So getting into the questions we have, again, is there one, two, or three questions? Well, I will say a few things. First of all, there are three distinct things mentioned, right? There is, when will these things be? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? The New King James translates two questions. In other words, they have question one, question mark. Question two, question mark. The NASB, it translates one question. Now, I don't think the translators are saying there's only one question, but there's only one question mark listed in the New American Standard Bible. My thoughts And I've changed my view on this. I used to say there's two questions, not three. There are three questions, but they are containing three events that the Jews assumed simultaneous. So if you said there's one question, I'm not going to argue with you. If you said there's two questions, I'm not going to argue with you. If you say there's three, I'm not going to argue with you. Because the bottom line is, I don't think it's as important relative to interpreting the passage whether he's asked, whether they're asking one, two, or three questions. If I'm being nitpicky, I would say there's technically three questions being asked, right? But they are what it, and it's almost humorous to me because after everything, you know, they're all excited to show Jesus the temple, and then he just says, "I tell you the truth, not one stone is going to lay upon another." And then all of a sudden, their head is flooded with questions. And they ask, well, okay, how do we fit what you just said into our understanding that when the Messiah comes and the age will end and then we'll enter into a new age, how does that work with what you just said about the destruction of the temple? That's, I think, essentially the heart of their question. So Matthew does not appear to record the answer regarding the first event, the destruction of the temple. The correlation of the three events, just to state them slightly different. When is the temple's destruction? What's the sign or what are the signs of your coming? And what is the sign or signs of the end of the age? Okay? So that's a summary of the three events. But I wanted to conclude with, how are these questions related? First of all, God's kingdom will consume all others. Flip over to Daniel chapter 2. And I'll try to summarize this as quick as can be. Someday I hope to teach through the book of Daniel. But this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, right? It's a statue, and there's different layers to the statue, and he has no idea what it is. He accumulates all the magi, all the wise men, to interpret his dream. None can do it. And then Daniel, long story short, does what Joseph did in Genesis, right? Interprets the dream. Now, to summarize the early parts, Daniel says each tier layer is a kingdom, specifically a Gentile kingdom. But notice verse 44 of chapter 2. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And I love this, because if you put it into modern terms, it's like if a modern world leader, let's say our president right now is Donald Trump, got a message or a dream from God about what's going to happen over the next 400 years. And then if someone lived long enough, they would see exactly what God said would happen happens. That's why I love Daniel. The book of Daniel is an amazing book. God intervenes, steps into history, and tells this powerful Gentile king what's going to happen. And then he says, at the end of the time of the Gentiles, I will establish my kingdom. He lays out a schedule, if you will, of his plan. But what does that plan summarize? What does it mean? Well, it's God's kingdom will consume others. So if you're thinking of this, what understanding of end times prophecy would the Jewish mind have? Particularly Jesus' disciples, they would understand that when God's kingdom is established, all others will be consumed and destroyed. So that may include Jerusalem being razed to the ground, as we'll look at in another passage. Jump to chapter 7 of Daniel. This is another vision, later, different king. And we have verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, who is that? The Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is given dominion at his coming. So that's the example. They know a lot's going to happen when the Messiah comes, but what did they ask specifically? What are the signs of your coming? Because didn't Jesus say, you know, in his rebuke to the religious leaders, that there will be signs leading up to? Well, they want to know what those signs are so they can know when to prepare themselves, should that happen or be necessary. Lastly, go to Zechariah 14. We'll have to hurry through this one. Phenomenal passage. I love, 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 love this passage. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city, that is Jerusalem, shall be taken, the houses rifled and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which I love. That's exactly where Jesus was standing when he was teaching, right, about this. Which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, half to the south. I want to skip down. the rest goes on to explain stuff that we'll talk about in the tribulation, but there's a correlation with the final judgments that are spoken of, the bowl judgments, and what is described there in Zechariah 14. But to summarize, the Lord will destroy Israel's enemies and establish the kingdom. And part of that destruction will include Jerusalem being destroyed. So I went through these passages, and it's not just these three. We could have gone through many more to show you the Jewish understanding and why they ask these questions to Jesus to hopefully prepare you as we navigate this section in the Olivet Discourse and Jesus's answer. But to quickly give you some questions for application, what is our teachability when it comes to hearing the Word of God? I think we see that demonstrated with the disciples. They're asking a question and then they adapt based on Jesus' answer. Do we have a teachability when it comes to God's Word? Or is our theology better than God's Word? Because sometimes we think we know what God is saying, rather than having the humility to say, God is saying something and I want to know what it is. I don't want to presume or assume God is saying something that he did not speak. And so are we teachable when it comes to hearing the Word of God? Do I get intimidated by all these theological controversies? Well, it's okay. It's a lot. And my philosophy is you don't have to be a master at all of the theological views. Be a master of what Scripture says, right? Saves you a lot of time, but as the old adage goes, when you're training a banker on identifying counterfeit bills, what do? You teach them the millions of possible counterfeit bills? No, you just teach them what a real bill looks like, and they'll know that's not a real bill. I don't know what it is, but it's not a real one. Same thing theologically. You don't have to know all those things. It might help or benefit you if it's relevant, but if you know what God says, you know what he certainly has not said, right? If someone is teaching false things. Lastly, and this is again encouragement, do I have the indwelling Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, I'll answer that for you. Yes. Do you have the Word which the Holy Spirit delivered? Again, I'll answer that question. Yes. Do you have a basic understanding of the rules for Bible study? You know, you let God speak. You interpret literal, historical, grammatical, contextually minded. That came out wrong. You interpret according to the historical, grammatical, literal, normative understanding of literature-based communication. And if you do those things, we'll be just fine. And I will hopefully walk with you. I encourage you to compare what I say with maybe talk. I don't want to speak for them, but I'm sure Dave would love to talk to you about his observations and why he may conclude something, or Bernie or Dan, and you can hear from them things that maybe differ on the nuances of certain things here and there, or just get a added encouragement from talking with them. And so I'm excited. I hope you're excited. I know a lot today. It will get more exciting, I promise, next time, but I wanted to give you the structure of the Olivet Discourse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a God who tells us the end from the beginning. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.